You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Okay, so we're going to pick up with the narrative in Jacob's story that became the source for the title of the book that I wrote about him, Limping with God. And this is probably the most well-known part of Jacob's story, but I think it's also at least possibly the most misunderstood, at least not fully understood part of Jacob's story. So what I want to do is discuss, number one, this whole nighttime wrestling scene. And I want to relate that to the Gospels. It's a major, major thing I want to do. But then I also want to take us beyond that to this highly anticipated and highly feared encounter that Jacob has with his brother Esau. So we got kind of these two stories looming in the background. That's my main goal. So we'll see if we finish those, maybe we'll take a step into the very end of Jacob's life. So we're in Genesis 32, and Jacob's on his way home. He's been reconciled with Laban. Laban's gone that way, and then Jacob and his family, this whole big group of people, family, wives, kids, servants, all these animals, they've gone the other direction. Now, the story of the wrestling that Jacob has with this mysterious figure is kind of sandwiched between his initial fear of Esau coming and then that reunion that he has afterward. So we'll kind of approach the story that way ourselves. So Jacob has been waiting this entire time, 20 years, to come back. And as I talked about last night, he never received word from his mother saying, hey, your brother's cooled off, everything's good, come home. So as far as Jacob knows, Esau is still not just angry with him, but maybe even murderously angry with him. So Jacob is going to come up with a plan, and that's kind of what's talked about here in the opening part of Genesis 32. He sent messengers, Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Edom is directly south of the Dead Sea. So that's where Edom, that's where Esau ended up, and the country is named after him. And he told them, thus you shall say, these servants, thus you shall say to my lord Esau. Now this is fascinating because I talked about this last night too. Multiple times, Jacob refers to Esau as his lord. Lord, 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 Lord. And then when Esau refers to Jacob, he calls him brother, 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 brother. So there's even though the blessing that he received supposedly put Jacob above Esau, in their initial re-encounter with each other, it's Esau who is above Jacob. But anyway, he says, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Why do you think Jacob wanted his servants to tell Esau they had all his stuff? I think it's because he wanted Esau, he wasn't, this was not bragging. Jacob's not like, yeah, I've been gone a while, but I got rich. Just want you to know, brother. I think this is more like, I can pay you back. I think that's what's going on here. I can pay you back for all those things that I took from you, and because I got all this stuff and I'm willing to share it with you. So that's what the servants were sent to tell. That's what they did tell. But when they come back, verse 6 says, hey, we found your brother, and guess what? He's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. One of the things you need to know is that multiple times in the Bible, 400 men is a military unit. So, in other words, yeah, we found your brother, and he's coming with an army. We're not exactly sure why. And Jacob's reaction tells us everything we need to know. He said Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Yeah, I bet he was. He was already fearful. There was that you know, the Edgar Allan Poe, the telltale heart, you know, beating. And it was Jacob's own heart that's beating. He's scared. He doesn't know what's going to happen. So he begins by kind of coming up with a practical plan and then a prayer. So the practical plan, he's going to kind of divide everything, and he's going to also send all of these flocks and herds ahead of him before they get to Esau as gifts to him. And then he offers his prayer, which I wish we had time to go into, because I think it's one of the worst prayers that we have in the scripture. Not every prayer in the Bible is a good prayer, by the way. There's many things in the Bible where we're like, it's in the Bible, it's got to be good. No. Just because something is the Bible doesn't mean sometimes they're just recording what was said. Doesn't mean what was said was good. But anyway, Jacob prays his prayer. And then we kind of have this plan put into action. But I want to just jump forward in the story to where we have Jacob finally left alone. So he sent over everything that he has, his family and his kids, and they've all crossed the ford of this Jabbok River. So if you can kind of picture Israel, you know, you have the Sea of Galilee up there, you have the Dead Sea down here, and you have the Jordan River that, of course, goes from one to the other. And then the Jabbok is coming in from the east, and it's joining the Jordan River. So it's one of the offshoots, one of the rivers that flows into the Jordan. So that's where they are. So they haven't crossed the Jordan. They're not really technically back home, but they're pretty close. So Jacob sends over everything that he has. And we're not told exactly why, but whatever the reason was, he, verse 24, he is left alone. So now we come full circle. He leaves alone, and he is asleep at night when God appears to him. And he's just beginning exile. And now he's at the end of his exile. He's alone again. It's at night. But we're not told that he dreamed and he saw a stairway going from earth to heaven. There's no dream at all. In fact, he's fully awake. And the second half of verse 24 says that when he was alone, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Now, who is this man? Right? There's no, the Hebrew word itself is ish, which is just the word for a man, nothing more. So I'm an ish. Gil's an ish. There's nothing like technical about this. It's just the word for man. So who is he? Well, not only do we have this narrative described in Genesis 32, but in one other place in the prophet Hosea, we have the same story that's told. And if you take the Genesis story and the Hosea retelling of the story, this figure is described in three different ways. He's described as a man. He's also described in Hosea as God, or as a malach, which is often translated as angel, but it just means messenger. So if I need to get a message from here to the hotel and I send somebody to carry that message, you are my malach. You're my messenger. An angel can be a messenger. They carry messages from God to people, like the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary with a message. Guess what? You're going to have a baby. So he was a messenger. You also have a very special messenger that we'll talk about in just a second. But all of these are malachs, malachim. You can have a human malach, an angelic malach, or this very special malach, all messengers. So he's called that. He's called a man. He's called a messenger. And then if you get to the very end of this story, Jacob calls him God. He says, I have seen God, Elohim, face to face. And that's quite a combination. I mean, I can be called Chad, I can be called a husband, I can be called a father. None of those things are strange about me. But if somebody called me, you know, a man and also God, that would be really weird. So somebody calls this man also God and also messenger. What's going on here? Well, this is where it's helpful to kind of step back from this particular story and to see it in the bigger picture of the Old Testament story. Because it turns out, beginning in Genesis chapter 16, and then continuing with Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way into Kings, really, you have multiple appearances of this figure that comes from God, is sent by God, is called God, and speaks with God's authority. You know, there's a distinction that's there, because this one is sent by God, and yet when this figure shows up, he speaks as God. He is called God. He pronounces utterances with divine authority. So there's a distinction between him and God, and yet he's also God. Odd, huh? Might seem strikingly familiar to us, in fact, right? So you go to Genesis 16, and that's where we first encounter this figure as the Moloch Yahweh, which is usually translated angel of the Lord. But as I always say, anytime you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, just either literally or figuratively in your mind, cross out angel and see above it the word messenger, the messenger of the Lord. Why? Because angels, by definition, are creatures. They were created by God. This messenger, I'm going to argue, was not created by God. In fact, he exists from all eternity. What I'm arguing, in other words, is that this messenger is, in fact, none other than the Son of the Father, who bears the message of the Father to humanity. That sounds strikingly familiar from the Gospels, doesn't it? Why did Jesus come? He comes to bring the word of his Father, to do his Father's will. The Father sends the Son to speak the word, to be the word. I think what's happening in the Gospels is nothing more than a continuation on, of course, in an elevated incarnational way of what God has been doing all along. He's sending his Son as his messenger to speak, to act, to do, to pronounce utterances with divine authority. So already in the second century, in really the first Christian apologist after the New Testament was written by the name of Justin, he's often called Justin Martyr. You could also call him Justin the Apologist. Second century, he has a book called Dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jew, in which you kind of have this dialogue back and forth between Justin the Christian apologist and Trypho the Jew. And in this dialogue, Justin argues, this is already back in the second century, that the Son of God appeared in many ways throughout the Old Testament, and one of these was as the messenger of the Lord. And so there's a long-standing tradition within Christian interpretation which sees this messenger of the Lord as, in fact, none other than the Son of the Father. And I love that because I think we often have the impression that, okay, New Testament, Jesus finally shows up. Old Testament, you're waiting for Jesus to show up. No. Old Testament, Jesus has already shown up. New Testament, yes, he shows up now, fully human. He takes on our flesh. The Word becomes flesh. But the Word who became flesh was always the Word in the Old Testament coming from the Father, often appearing visibly. In fact, sometimes looking like an ordinary man. When he appears to the parents of Samson, they think he's just an Israelite. They think he's just a guy. They call him a man of God showed up, and he told me all this. There is nothing about his appearance that the parents of Samson are like, whoa, is that guy divine? No, he just looks like an Israelite. So sometimes he appears in that way. Now, he appears to Hagar in Genesis 16 as a messenger of the Lord. And you go to Exodus 3, the burning bush episode, and that's where this messenger of the Lord also shows up. And there he's a fire inside the burning bush, and he appears to Moses. And Moses, as he approaches the messenger of the Lord, is afraid. He bows his face to the ground because he's afraid to look at God. So this is what some scholars refer to in the Old Testament as complex monotheism, meaning that there is the confession that we all share. It's in the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We only believe in one God. And yet, we believe that there are distinctions within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this is the way the Old Testament talks about the Trinity. It talks about him with the Father sending the Son, but here it's Yahweh sending his messenger. So Trinitarian theology is embedded within the Old Testament narratives. It just doesn't always present it in a way that we as Christians ordinarily talk about it, but it's always there. So call him the messenger, call him the word, sometimes referred to as the name of God, the glory of God. In Daniel, he's called the Son of Man. There's all of these are various titles for Christ in the Old Testament. So getting back to Genesis 32, when this man shows up, who's also by Jacob called God, and then by Hosea referred to as the messenger, what you have to do is you have to take this narrative and see it within the broader constellation of all these other narratives about the Son of God showing up, and you realize, ah, so this is Jesus fighting with Jacob. This is the Son of God who's wrestling with Jacob on the banks of the Jabbok River. Is that clear? I could spend 3 hours talking about this. I don't want to rush through it, but I think it is highly significant because when we as Christians study the Old Testament, often we feel a little bit hesitant. We feel like sometimes we're importing our Christian theology into the pages of the Old Testament. Almost feel like we're being sneaky about it. No, we're not. For Jesus and for the early apostles, their Bible is what we call the Old Testament. That's all they had. So for decades, until you finally had the New Testament not only written, but finally kind of pulled together. So for a long time in the early church, the Bible they preached and taught from, the Bible they taught who God is, who Christ is, was not Romans. It wasn't Matthew. It wasn't John. It certainly wasn't Revelation. It was Genesis. It was Exodus. It was Leviticus. It was choose whatever Old Testament book. So if the early Christians were gathering together, they're like, okay, we're going to talk about atonement today. He didn't say, okay, turn to Hebrews. He said, we're going to talk about Leviticus. That's where we're going to talk about the atonement that the Messiah has made for us. Or if they want to talk about baptism. Well, you got all kinds of baptism stories in the Old Testament. Just look at how God used water to save, to bless, to rescue his people. So turn to the creation account. Turn to the flood. Turn to the crossing of the Red Sea. Turn to the crossing of the Jordan. Turn to the cleansing of Naaman. All of these are baptism stories in that they tell us what God loves to do with water to bless his people. Or you want to talk about whatever, redemption. Well, let's talk about the book of Ruth. In other words, we are not importing Christian theology into the pages of the Old Testament. We're reading what was already there. Often it's dim, it's like in shadows, in kind of black and white sketches. But once you realize who Jesus is and what he's taught us, then it just stares at you out of the pages of the Old Testament. So don't be afraid to read the Old Testament as a Christian, as a Trinitarian, creedal-confessing Christian, because what we have here is exactly the text that Christ and his apostles and those earliest Christians used to teach all these fundamentals of faith that we still confess today. So sometimes we'll be accused of reading into the text what isn't there. No, we're just going to reading out what God put in there from the beginning, which now, in the full illumination that we have that comes with Christ, is clear in these stories. So when we're talking about who Jesus is, we can go to the Gospels, obviously. We can go to Paul's letter to the Romans and talk about who Jesus is. But we can also open up Genesis and say, all right, let's talk about Jesus. In other words, let's talk about who God is in his complex oneness and the distinctions within him that we already see in the creation account, that we already see here in Genesis 32, that we see all over the place. All of these are various ways in which the scriptures are teaching us about who our Lord is. Now, what they teach us here is remarkable. Everything happening in Genesis 32 does not happen anywhere else in the whole Bible. Nowhere else do we have Jesus trying to beat up somebody. I mean, the closest we come to is when he kind of goes a little bit berserk inside the temple one day and starts flipping tables, right? And letting out animals. I mean, it's one of my favorite scenes from the life of Jesus. Because I think, we talked about Jacob being multifaceted. Well, Jesus was multifaceted too. There's a lot of aspects to his personality. And one of these is sometimes he can get pretty upset. And he can flip over tables. He can drive out the money changers. Hooray for Jesus. I'm glad we see that side of him. We see the side of him where he's in anguish. I'm not talking about his crucifixion. I'm talking about the night right before he's betrayed when he's in the garden. And he's fully human. He's fully divine, but he's also fully human. He's saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Sweating drops of blood. So we see that aspect of our Lord. We also see him in one of my favorite images. It just struck me one day. I mean, I'd heard it, I'd seen it, but it just really struck me in a new sort of way when I was reading about when he blessed the little children and he took them in his arms. It's such a beautiful image of Jesus. He's just holding a little child and blessing him. You see all these aspects of our Lord's personality, who he is. But you also see in the Old Testament various aspects of it too. Sometimes he comes as a
as a one who bears judgment. But when he appears to Hagar, Hagar is a slave who's been impregnated by her master, good old Abraham. She's pregnant, and she's run away from home. She's not an Israelite. And she is the one, and she's at the end of her rope. She's in the middle of the desert. And it's I so appreciate the fact that it's her who receives the first appearance of the messenger of the Lord. A non-Israelite, pregnant, slave woman on the run. Jesus shows up when she needed him most. And there he speaks to her. So even there, we're seeing different aspects of who Jesus is. Now here, we see that Jesus is quite the fighter. And that he's not afraid to get down in the mud and to roll around and to beat us up a little bit. In fact, to kind of get beat up a little bit himself in the process. All with a single goal in mind. So here he appears as a man. Of course, in the fullness of time, he's going to appear everlastingly as a man. The Word will become a man, will become flesh and dwell among us. Here, as one author puts it, he's trying on the clothes of his incarnation. I love that image. So he's as it were, putting temporarily on this form of a man so that to all intents and purposes, he looked like one, he fought like one, he hasn't become flesh yet, but that is the form that he is taking on in order that he can do to Jacob what he's going to do here. And he wrestles with him until daybreak. This is amazing. Because any of you wrestlers in high school or something? You a wrestler? Yeah? Oh. What happens after 5 minutes of wrestling? You're tired. Our son Luke was a wrestler in high school. We'd watch those guys out there. I mean, they give it all. These are like, you know, these are high school kids. You know, they're in their prime as far as physical ability goes. And they're out on the mat for 5 minutes, whatever it is. I mean, they are worn out. These guys wrestle all night long. I mean, that's one of the miracles in the Bible that we just skim right over. That is, as the meme says, that along with the one that Jesus has 12 close friends in his 30s. You know, it's one of those. Why is nobody talking about this? Why is nobody talking about the fact that they wrestled all night long? I mean, Jacob had to be a pretty tough guy. So until daybreak. So they're out there. They're rolling around. They're doing everything that you do in wrestling. And yet neither one is winning yet. They go at it in the darkness alone. By the way, I think it's not an insignificant detail that God does sometimes appear when people are alone. Because sometimes that's the only time he can really get our attention. You know, there are times when, I think back in my life. So, if you don't know anything about my past, I was a seminary professor, and now I'm a scholar in residence with 1517. In between, I was a truck driver. So, no jarring transition there either. But when I was a truck driver, for many years, I drove in the oil and gas fields, and I would be, of course, alone in the cab at night. So very Jacob-like in that way. And God did a lot of work on me during those years because I was alone. I didn't have anything to distract me, in other words. And so sometimes it's, even though it might be painful to be alone, sometimes it's also good to be alone, at least for a while, because God can do some work with us that he has a harder time doing when we're in a group because we're easily distracted. So being alone, at least part of the time, is good. Jacob was alone when he had the first encounter with God. Now he's alone when he has this encounter. Verse 25 says, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, and the Bible is frustrating this way because very often you'll have all these string of pronouns. Have you noticed this? He did this to him, and then he did this to them, and then they did this to him. And who are these he's and them's? And so there's some built-in ambiguity sometimes in these stories, but I think what's going on here is when the man, we're just going to call him Jesus, just for simplicity's sake, okay? When Jesus saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, Jesus touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him.
Which proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God doesn't fight fair. He does not play by our rules. This is not allowed. And I don't care, any kind of wrestling, this is not allowed. You cannot do this, and yet God does it. He doesn't play by our rules. And it's not just when he wrestles with us. It's so many aspects of our lives. How many times have we either vocally or at least thought to ourselves, God, this isn't fair. Right? I mean, we've all been there. This is not the way things should be. This is not, I know the rules of the universe, and these rules have been broken. So I demand an answer. I mean, who's famous for doing that? For like 40 chapters. Job. Yeah. We're in our podcast, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. We've begun Job now, and I think we've covered his first and maybe second speech. And Job was upset. Job's basic argument is, this isn't fair. And Job's right. That's another thing to say. He's right. It is not fair. The rules have been broken. We're never told anything about Job having, like, you know, some secret closet sin, you know. We're told he was righteous. He was like the cream of the human crop. And yet, Satan shows up one day and God, if you were Job, you'd be like, thanks, God. I appreciate you pointing out me to Satan. But God points Job out to Satan. Satan afflicts him by taking away everything he has. And then he comes the second time. He takes away Job's health. And so Job is sitting around on his ash heap. He's scraping sores. He's got his three friends. And he's crying out basically over and over in various sorts of ways, this is not fair. And he's right. It's not. Because our understanding of what is fair, our understanding of the rules of the universe, are not those things that God himself is under. He doesn't operate according to those rules. Now, on the one hand, that's very frustrating to us, and it leads to pain and confusion and lament in our lives. On the other hand, it's very good. It's very good news, because when you get to the very end of the story, it turns out God also doesn't fight fair when it comes to atoning for our sins. Because what would have been fair would be for God to add up all the ways that I have sinned and then to come to me and say, okay, pay up. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that justice? I mean, if I commit a crime today and I get arrested and I get tried in a court of law and I'm found guilty, I have to pay a penalty for what I've done. That's the way justice works. So that would be fair, but that's not the way it works in the gospel. The innocent one becomes guilty. The one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, takes on our sin and our deceit. So in the end, God doesn't play by the rules that operate in our world. And thanks be to God that he doesn't. Because the gospel comes along and almost seems immoral to us. It's so wrong. What do you mean an innocent person suffers for the guilty? That's not supposed to happen. You're exactly right. And that's why it doesn't seem fair to us. And that's why it's such beautiful news. Because it's the opposite of what we would expect. God always likes to take things and turn them upside down. So God doesn't fight fair with Jacob. He dislocates his hip, or whatever he does to him anyway. He in some way injures him. He wounds him. And yet, Jacob continues to fight. So where are we at here? Verse 26. They're going on. They're continuing to wrestle. He said, that is the messenger said, the man said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, that is Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. I think at this point, Jacob realizes who he's wrestling with. At first, he probably thought some jerk just jumped him in the dark, right? He probably just, all of a sudden, there's some guy that just took him down, and they're wrestling back and forth. He doesn't know who this is. But for whatever reason, he's figuring things out. Because you're not going to ask somebody to bless you that you think is just some jerk that jumped you in the dark. He's beginning to realize that the person with whom he's dealing here is not just some stranger. So I won't let you go unless you
bless me, he's hanging on. He's not stopping, which is a tough thing to do, but the best thing to do. You know, when God doesn't fight fair in your life, when you feel like a miniature version of Job, none of us have had a Job-like existence, thanks be to God, but many of us have had at least miniature Job-like experiences in our life. And you feel like you're down in the mud and God is wrestling with you and he's not fighting fair and you're wounded and you're hurting. It's pretty easy to simply want to shove him away and walk the other direction. Jacob held on. He didn't let go. And he wanted a blessing. And as hard as it is to kind of fight with God, as hard as it is to wrestle with him during those times, and how frequently we actually do kind of want to shove God away, it's always better to actually tackle the God who's wrestling with us, to take him on. I think that's what's going on throughout the book of Job. You know, that's the difference between Job and his three friends. There's a quote by a Roman Catholic theologian. I won't get it exact, but it's basically this. Job stays married to God and throws dishes at him. The three friends have a non-marriage with separate bedrooms and separate vacations. That kind of sums up the whole approach of Job versus his three friends. Because if you notice, when you read through Job, his three friends never speak to God. They talk about God. They theologize. They talk about him being like this. They talk about him doing this. Job will talk to his friends, but he's the only one who actually talks to God. He prays to God. He cries at him. He complains. He laments. He wrestles with God. And the same thing happens throughout the book of Psalms. Almost every time that I speak, I do this, so I'm going to do it here today. I encourage you, if you don't already, to spend some time in the Psalms every day, or at least every week. Because the Psalms will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The Psalms will take the untranslatable emotions that are within you, especially those of pain or grief or guilt or shame or whatever it is that are kind of swirling around inside you that you can't verbalize. The Psalms will take all of that and it will actually form that into a language. Not only to a language, but to a language of prayer that you can then speak to God. It's been one of the greatest things for me in the ups and downs of life. When I'm hurt, when I'm confused, when I'm full of shame, I'm full of fear, when I'm mad at God, when I don't like you, God, when I'm wherever I'm at in life, there's always Psalms that come along and say, okay, pray this. Ask this question. Hurl these prayers toward heaven. Wrestle with God in prayer. That's what the Psalms do over and over. In fact, up to 40% of the Psalms can be classified as lament Psalms. That's remarkable. That's a lot of lament. That's like 70 of the 150 Psalms or whatever that are lament in nature. Because, well, life is hard. Life is full of times when the best thing that we can do is open up in lamentation. And we don't know always how to do that. Sometimes Gil and I were talking last night. Sometimes you feel like you're just groaning. Paul says that in Romans 8, right? Groans too deep for words. Sometimes it's our prayers are tears, liquid prayers. Sometimes they're just a painful silence where we don't know what to say. And then sometimes they come out as angry shouts. Sometimes they come out as eloquent prayers from the Psalms. But all of these are various ways in which we are crying out to God who hears. He hears our prayers. There's a beautiful line in one of the Psalms about he keeps track of our tears. He collects them in a bottle. So he knows how much we've cried. He knows how many tears there are in our heart. He knows everything about us, and he wants us to cry out to him. And so we do. We hold on to him. And eventually, we're holding on until he brings us relief. He brings us some kind of resolution to whatever we're going through. So Jacob held on to him. He says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. So he responds. And he responds in this way that's almost a formality. You can picture a dialogue like this happening in church. What is your name? Or in baptism, I don't know if y'all do this. In our tradition, the pastor will always say to the parents, what is this child to be named? Well, he already knows the name of the child. He's actually met with the parents beforehand. He knows the child's name. It's like a formal liturgical kind of conversation. What is this child to be named? And they respond. There's kind of a back and forth here. So that's kind of the way this strikes me here too. So what is your name? It's like he didn't know. And he says, Jacob. Now remember what Jacob means. Jacob is Yaakov in Hebrew. It's formed from the noun akev, which is heel, which is probably one of the uglier parts of our anatomy. You know, I've never known someone who's like, oh man, that's a beautiful heel you have there. I know there are people with a foot fetish, but I've never heard of like a heel fetish. It's a little, because it's just not a very attractive, your heel, really. I mean, it's like, it's the very bottom of your body. You step on things with it. It's just not attractive. But that's his name. And not only that, but of course, as we talked about last night, there's the verbal component of that where it's also related to deception, to tripping up, healing someone in the H-E-E-L sense. So when he says his name, I think you got to read the entire story into that. What's your name? Jacob. Yeah, because I was grabbing my brother's heel when I came out because I'm overly ambitious and always want to get ahead, and I deceive my brother, and yeah, all these things have happened to me. I've lived down to my name, in other words. I'm Jacob. And verse 28, he responds, not anymore. Your name shall no longer be Jacob. It's going to be Israel. Yisrael in Hebrew. Why? Because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now this is beautiful. First of all, did you know that the name Israel means God fighter? I think it's one of the coolest names out there. It's formed from, so the E-L on the end is God. El or Elohim is a Hebrew name for God. The first part of that, the Yisra, is formed from the Hebrew verb sara, which means to wrestle, to fight, to strive. So Yisrael means the one who fights, who strives, who wrestles, contends with God. He's a God fighter. Israel is a God fighter. So that's why I think it's one of the coolest names that's out there. Now he says, I'm going to give you this name because you have sarad, you have fought with God and men and have prevailed. I'm guessing the men here is probably in reference to Laban. Anyway, maybe it's more are included there. But the main point in the name itself is you have fought with God, with El, and you have prevailed. Now, there's a couple things that I think are noteworthy about this. Number one, this isn't the first time God has changed a name. Remember, what are the earlier names that have been changed? Okay, we go from Abram to Abraham. And then his wife, Sarai, becomes Sarah. Okay. Now, here's an interesting detail. Once Abram's name is changed to Abraham and Sarai is to Sarah, nowhere afterward are they referred to by the previous names. Not so with Jacob. This is an interesting detail. God says to him here, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, now you should be called Yisrael. And yet, more than half the times in the narratives that follow, he's still called Jacob. He's sometimes called Israel, but now he's also called Israel and Jacob. Now, maybe this is just me reading into this something that isn't there, but here's the way that I like to think about it, if you will. Jacob was still Jacob. But now he was also Israel. He didn't get a new name so much as he got an additional name. And both of these are representative of who he is. He is still the heel. He's still the one who is mischievous, devious. But he's also has a name given him by God. That name was given him by his parents. But now he's a name that God gave to him, the God fighter. And these represents kind of the two sides of who Jacob is. Who he is in himself. What he received just naturally from his parents. And what he received supernaturally, if you will. What God bestowed upon him. And of course, Israel not only becomes the name of this figure, this individual man, but it also becomes the name of Israel as a nation. And, very fascinating, if you go into Isaiah, you know the servant songs that are about this coming Messiah. In there, the Messiah himself is referred to as Israel. He's Israel reduced down to one person. So Israel begins in a single man who then expands out into a nation. And then this nation gets down, reduced down once more to an individual man, to a new Israel, who is the Messiah. And this new Israel, the Messiah, comes to perfect everything that was made imperfect by Israel of old. So I want to say more about that, but let's finish the story first. So no longer Jacob, but Israel. Now Jacob has a question or a request. He says, please tell me your name. But he responds, why is it that you ask my name? I'm not going to tell you, in other words. That's a biblical shorthand for, why do you ask? I'm not going to tell you. Now, later on in the story about Samson's parents, we have the same kind of dialogue, because it's like his name is too wonderful to pronounce. So why do you ask my name? I'm not going to tell it to you. It's too wonderful for you to hear. I'm not going to disclose that to you. So don't even try and find out. But he blessed him. Verse 30, so Jacob named the place Peniel, that's the Hebrew expression that means face of God, because he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. You see this multiple times in the Old Testament where we're told no one sees God and lives, right? You see God, you're going to die. And yet, at the same time, we see people seeing God and living, and they're always surprised. I saw God and I'm still alive. What's going on here? That's because God accommodates himself to our ability to see. If we saw God in all his glory, poof, we'd be gone. We'd be destroyed. So God, as it were, lets us see his backside like he did Moses. Remember that occasion? God showed Moses his butt. You know, you're just going to see my rear end. You're not going to see my glorious face. You're just going to see me as I go away. Or here, he accommodates himself to Jacob. Or he accommodated himself earlier to Hagar. He lets himself be seen in such a way that the people who see him can grasp who he is and yet not be destroyed by the overwhelming glory of the Lord. So we begin the story with Jacob wrestling with a man, and we end the story by Jacob saying, I've seen God. God and man in one. Now, the chapter ends this way. The sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. That seems a very odd way to end this exciting chapter, doesn't it? This kind of note about which part of the animals that you don't eat. I think what's going on here is that later generations wanted to preserve the memory of what happened to Jacob. And so when you're butchering an animal, or you're getting it ready, the dad says to his son, oh, no, we don't eat that part of the animal. And the son says, why don't we eat that part of the animal, father? And the father says, well, let me tell you a story about our ancestor Jacob. And he tells him the story. That keeps alive in the memory of Israel what happened to Jacob. And Jacob himself limped away from this encounter with God. That's why I chose that as the book title, Limping with God. Because that is the defining characteristic of just about every encounter that we have with God that's life-changing. We don't usually run dancing away from an encounter with God. Sometimes we crawl, but very often we limp. Because it's a life-changing encounter with God in the sense that it takes some of us away. And it replaces what's taken away with more of Jesus. Paul says it like this in his letter to the Corinthian church. You know, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Where he pleads with Christ to take away the thorn in the flesh. And He says, no, I'm not going to do that. Because my grace is sufficient for you. So when you limp away, you crawl away from this life-changing encounter with God, it's going to change you in such a way that you don't ever really become the same as you were before. There's always going to be an alteration, a fundamental alteration in who you are. And that's a good thing. Because who we are in ourselves is not who we want to remain. I mean, I don't want to be, you be you. Is that what we say these days, right? You be you? No, please don't do that. You be the one that God has recreated, you be the person that God has recreated you to be in Jesus Christ. That's who you should be. Because you just being you, that's not what God wants. That's not even what you want. Usually what that means is, I want a life defined by me. What I want, what I think is best for me. Well, usually what we want and what we think is best for us is diametrically opposed to what God wants. What God wants is, God knows is best for us. So you be the recreated person in Jesus Christ that God wants you to be. Don't just be you. So when we limp away, we walk away wounded, we also then bear with us, I think, a vocation. And that vocation is to use our wounds and our scars and our limps, these life-changing encounters with God, in order to be a blessing to those who also walk through that same pain, through that same loss, that same grief. So in my book, Night Driving, I call us stewards of our scars. So you have a scar, whatever it is. Maybe it's from a divorce, maybe it's from the loss of a spouse, maybe it's from fighting an illness, cancer, whatever it is. We all have our scars. And some of these are visible, some of these are not visible. Some of these only we know about, some of us, a lot of people know about them. Well, you have basically two choices. You can use that scar to cultivate bitterness and to become very insular and centered around yourself. Or you can use this as an opportunity to share with others the same grace and mercy and healing that you have received from Christ. You can invite them into that as well. You can steward your scars in such a way as to be a blessing to others. Now, sometimes that's hard because some of our scars are self-inflicted. Who's to blame for some of my scars? The guy in the mirror. So that involves vulnerability, admitting that we've messed up. And then some of these scars are inflicted upon us by others or just by things that happen in this world. But whatever the source of the scar might be, what we can then do is open up in love and service toward other people and say, I'm sorry you're going through what you've gone through, but let me tell you what happened to me and how Christ carried me through that. And in that way, you can steward this pain in such a way that it actually turns into a blessing for other people. So when we limp away, we also bear this blessed vocation, this blessed calling to be able to help others who are suffering similar to what we ourselves have gone through. Okay, I spent so much time on that, we don't have a lot of time for the reunion, but we do have 5 minutes, so let me take us there. Because Jacob walks away from this, limps away from this, but he's not home free because he has to have this encounter with his brother. Now, this encounter that Jacob has with his brother Esau after all these years is what I like to refer to as the Old Testament parable of the prodigal son. In fact, I would argue that when Jesus told that parable of the prodigal son, he was taking the story of Jacob and Esau and repurposing it for his own audience. Remember, in the parable you have two sons, an older and a younger. There's a quarrel about the inheritance. The younger son goes into far-off country, and then he finally comes home. And when he comes home, the father runs out to meet him. That's the parable. Here we have a story about two sons, one older, one younger, and a father, and a quarrel over inheritance. And then the younger son goes off to a far-off country, and he returns home. It's the prodigal son, it's the younger son in the parable, it's Jacob in this story. And they're both coming home, except who does Jacob come home to? Esau. Jacob come home to brother. So, in a shocking sort of way, who is the model for the father? in the parable of the prodigal son? Esau. Yeah. It's not what you would expect, but when you put these two stories side by side, that's what's going on. Now, when Jacob is coming up to Esau, of course, he's full of fear. He's tried to kind of bribe his way into his brother's good graces by sending all these gifts ahead of him. So when they finally come together, I'll just read it to you because it's a beautiful depiction of this reunion. This is chapter 33, verse 4. Let me back up. Let me do verse 33. So Jacob passed on ahead of them. He bowed to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother, to Esau. So here's just Jacob. He's bowing. You just picture him like going out of the ground all these times. And then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Unexpected grace. This is, I don't know if Paul is in here anymore, but this is the one-way love that Paul Zoll talks about. The one-way love that it's situations in life where you think you're going to receive rejection, and you're shocked when you receive acceptance and forgiveness. You think you're going to walk into a situation where you're going to be in some deep trouble. It turns out you walk into a party and they're celebrating you. That's one-way love. This was one-way love. Jacob thought that he was approaching a guy who was angry with him and could pull out his sword and chop his head off. And this guy runs to meet him, embraces him, throws his arms around him, weeps, and welcomes him home. The prodigal son is kind of like that too. You know, he had this plan, this confession. He was going to work his way back into the family, make me as one of your hired men. He had all this rehearsed confession. And when he gets back, the father stops him before he can begin to tell him his plan of working his way back into the family's good graces, because the father runs to meet him, throws his arms around him, says, "Welcome home." And as soon as the son has begun to, like, you know, tell his confession, the father basically says, "Oh, just enough of all that. I don't want to hear about all your sin. Welcome home. You were dead, now you're alive. You were lost, and now you're found. Kill the fatted calf. Bring the ring. Bring the robe. Bring the shoes. My son is home, and that's all that matters." Jacob is home, and Esau is there to meet him. The prodigal son was lost and far away, and now he's home, and the father welcomes him. And so together, Esau, the elder brother, and the father in the parable, they provide us with a picture of the heart of God, who, when we wander away, when we're off of this far-off country, you can kind of see the father every day. He's on the front porch, just scanning the horizon, waiting so that when we are visible, he can run to meet us, throw his arms around us, forgive us, welcome us home. Because the God who wrestles with us is also the God who welcomes us home. In fact, this whole wrestling scene was basically a preview of God's ultimate way of getting us back home. And I'll end with this. Jesus wrestled with Jacob. And Jacob got his hands on Jesus. And Jesus purposely lost in order that Jacob might receive a blessing. God lost purposely in order that he might give a blessing to Jacob. There's no way that Jacob could have rebelled against God unless God let him, in other words. I think this whole scene from Genesis 32 is a window into something that happened on a Friday outside Jerusalem when God, in the flesh, was active among his people, and his people, all the descendants of Jacob, got their hands on him. And they wrestled with him. And they finally pinned him to the cross. And even though the one pinned to the cross could have simply asked his father, and the father would have sent legions of angels to rescue him, he didn't. Because Jesus came to lose, not to win. He came purposely to lose to us. Why? In order that we might receive the blessing he desired to give to us. The scene of Jacob wrestling with Jesus Jesus losing on purpose to bless Jacob is a preview of the ultimate act of reconciliation and salvation. Where Jesus comes down to us, we get our hands on him, we pin him to the cross, Jesus loses in order that we might win, dies to give us life, becomes a curse, as Paul says, that we ourselves might receive a blessing. And in that way, this story from Genesis 32 is the gospel preached to us of the good news of the God who's willing to go to whatever lengths are necessary in order to bring us back to himself, even if that means losing his own life, that in the loss of his life, we ourselves might be filled with divine life. So that's as far as we're going to be able to get with the Jacob story, but there's more after this. Read it, study it, delight in it. Jacob is a frustrating and a fascinating and a fun character because, as I said last night, we see in him a mirror of ourselves, but more importantly, we see in his life what it looks like to be highly imperfect and also loved perfectly by the God who welcomes sinners into his embrace. And we've got a few minutes for questions, so see if any of you have anything you would like to ask.
The last two he blessed when he came back through at the end of the reading he just read. Is there any symbolism there can be taken from that? Joseph being like the forerunner of Christ.
You're talking about Joseph at the end of Genesis?
Yeah, right here. Well, talking about Joseph at the end of the reading here, it just says Joseph last of all. Verse two of Jacob meets Esau.
Yeah, yeah.
You see Joseph. You get this beautiful picture you just described. Then you read that and you go, wow, I'm seeing a little bit of Jesus.
Last of all, he's fine in the fullness of time. Yes, absolutely. Joseph is, especially when you get into the Joseph story, he's a death and resurrection figure. In fact, one of the things that I've come to realize recently is that Joseph is always second. He's second to his father. He's second to Potiphar. He's second to the guy who's in charge of the prison. He's second to Pharaoh. Because he's always there in order to act sacrificially on behalf of those whom he serves. And so in that way, he's a beautiful picture of who our Lord is, who came not to lord it over us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, sir. It may have. Yeah, I wish we knew more kind of about what was going on inside Esau. It does rather seem rather strange that he brought that many men with him. But if that made the impact, something certainly did. If he left Edom with malicious intent, then when they met, he certainly met with nothing more than fraternal love.
But the idea that when God impacts you, it leaves you limping, but that impacts you horizontally.
Yeah. And we I think we've all been in situations like that too, where someone is limping, literally or metaphorically. And that does make an impact upon how we view them, and even how they can affect positively us and other people. Yes, sir.
When you were talking about praying psalms, you're talking about, you said, hold on to Jesus like Jacob did in the wrestling.
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding of it is finished grace message is that we're held on to, we really don't hold on to him. Can you talk about that for a second?
Yeah, I think that's one of those both ends. Let me put it this way. The only reason that we are holding on to Christ is because he's holding on to us more tightly. So even when we try and squirm away, his grip strengthens and he's going to hold on even more. So what you see in the Psalms is them holding on to the God that is actually holding them. Kind of picture it this way. You have a young child and the child is screaming and crying and squirming around and upset, and yet the father is holding the child this entire time. It's kind of who we are. We're screaming, we're squirming, we're crying in these prayers and these lamentations, and the Father is holding us the entire time. So we're holding on tight to Him, but only because He's holding on to us even more tightly. And we're 11:29, so we should probably wrap up before the parade starts, and we're all stuck here for the next 5 hours. Yes, let me pray for us. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for last night, also for this chance to gather around Your word and to hear of the life of Jacob, and especially to hear of Your love for him and for us as well. Be with us the rest of this day. Keep us safe on our homeward journey, and continue to watch over us as our loving Father, who has embraced us with the love of Jesus Christ, Your Son, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.